الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, the Creator and Sustainer of the Universe, I greet you with the greetings of all the prophets from Adam and Abraham to Prophet Muhammad, Assalamu Alaikum, which means peace be unto you. Welcome to Islam in Focus. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid. In today's program, we begin our 11th program in the series on Muslim beliefs. We'll be talking about the Day of Judgment, the question of accountability, and paradise in hellfire. My guest on today's program is Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Welcome to Islam in Focus, Brother Jamal. We began our discussion last week. We were talking about the signs of the beginning of the Day of Judgment. I wonder if perhaps you could summarize the main points that we touched upon in that program.
You're talking about the actual happenings immediately.
Yes.
Before the Day of Judgment. Because
yes.
We talked also about the variety of signs, minor signs and major signs.
Right.
But as far as the final day, as we mentioned last time, the Quran talks about the sky being unveiled or opened, the stars being dispersed, the oceans bursting in fire, mountains vanishing or being thrown out like flakes of teased wood, the earth having severe earthquakes. But of course, above all, the most important part of it is that all people who lived on this earth at any point of history will resurrect. Again, like we discussed before, it's not a matter that we can measure materially and talk about bones that decayed already on earth, that God is able to raise all those people throughout history to come out again in this day of resurrection. And the Quran makes it clear to us, for example, in chapter 80, in verse 34, that this would be a day when everybody would be worried about himself. It's the terror, the fear, the apprehension would be so prominent that the person even would not think much even about his closest relatives, let alone friends and others. That it would be a very stressful day, for example, in chapter 22. It gives us an allegory or an explanation of that even a mother who is nursing her baby would forget about her baby. So that shows that this is not picnic. It's a day where everybody really would be very apprehensive as to what his final destiny is going to look like.
Well, in terms of the stressful situation as you just described it, how does this come to an end? And what marks the beginning of the Day of Judgment?
Well, in one of the saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he says that people would be so stressed and worried to the point that the situation becomes very difficult for them that they go to some of the prophets and ask them to plead with God to get it over with, to get things started. They go to Prophet Moses, they go to other prophets, and each of them, even though these are great and respected prophets, the situation itself is so ominous that those prophets themselves even would say, I don't feel myself, you know, fit enough to make this. So they end up going to the last prophet, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and plead with him again to plead with God. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, would then pray to God to get things over and start the accountability. Indeed, this saying of the Prophet, peace be upon him, is consistent with one verse in the Quran in chapter 17, verse 79, in which it addresses Prophet Muhammad saying that you should wake up and make night prayer, which, as you know, this is a very difficult thing to wake in the middle of the night to pray. And then it says, maybe, as a result of this, maybe God will raise you up in the Day of Judgment in an honored and high or praised state. So many of the interpreters explain this state, the honored state or praised state of the Prophet, of interceding on behalf of the entire humanity, pleading with God to start the process of judgment.
Let's take a look at the process of judgment. Is there anything in the Quran which gives us a description of the nature of the judgment, how it will be conducted? Do we have any insights in terms of what will actually happen as part of the process of judgment?
There are plenty of references in the Quran to this, because the belief in the day of judgment, the belief in the life hereafter is, as we mentioned before, a very integral component in the Muslim belief, which tremendously affects his attitude, perspective in life. And the first thing that should be emphasized there is that the judgment is done with full justice. There is no injustice whatsoever that's done to anyone in this day. We find numerous references in the Quran. Just for the sake of time, maybe I can just give you verse numbers and the content, the main content of the verse. For example, in chapter 40, verse 17, it says, "There would be no injustice this day." In another widely quoted verse, in chapter 18, verse 50, it says, "وَلَا يَظْلِمُ رَبُّكَ أَحَدًا," that your Lord will not be unjust to anyone. Not only this, it makes it even more clear by referring in the Quran that God will not even do the least injustice, not just injustice, even a portion of an atom even would not be committed to anyone. That, for example, appears in chapter 4, verse 39. Even a weight of an atom would not be wronged from the deeds, good or bad, of anyone. The same thing we find also in chapter 10, verse 44. In all of these, it is very consistently emphasized that there is no injustice done to anyone. Not only this, in fact, things would be so clear in the day of judgment that it is possible even that a human being would be appointed as his own reckoner to hold himself accountable. That's an interesting concept that we find in the Quran about the Book of Deeds. For example, in chapter 17, in verses 13 and 14, it says that every human being, God has given the responsibility or tied his own responsibility in his own neck. And it says, in the day of judgment, he will be given a book that he will receive open, wide open. And he will be told, "Read your own book, suffice yourself as a reckoner." That is, you are your best judge about your own deeds. In any judgment, of course, you talk about evidence. What kind of evidence can be presented? The evidence here is the Book of Deed. And if you may recall, when we were discussing the topic on angels, and some of the functions of angels, we mentioned there that according to Muslim belief, the angels also keep track of our deeds, keep a record. We don't know what record, where they keep it, but we know that the record is kept of all of our deeds. For example, you find in chapter 82, verses 10 to 12, that God has appointed angels guardian. They know everything that you do. In chapter 50, verse 18, it also talks about angels who would not be unaware of even a single word that you may utter. In that sense, then, the best evidence actually is that Book of Deed. In chapter 18, for example, verse 50, it says the book is put forward or placed, and you find that the wicked are very apprehensive of what it contains, and they say, "Woe to us! What a book is this? It does not leave the slightest thing or the largest thing that we did, but keep track of it." So that's in terms of comprehensive evidence would be presented of both good and evil deeds while we are living on earth. An interesting thing also we find in the Quran. You may ask, how about witnesses in addition to the Book of Deed? There are witnesses, but there is no outside witnesses, basically. And the main witnesses, in fact, would be one's own organs. Mm-hmm. Interesting enough, we find, for example, in chapter 24, verse 24, it says, "In the day when their tongues, their hands and their legs will give witness against them." In other words, the tongue would say, "That fellow who holds me, who carries me, have said this, that, and even that fellow who, for example, you say that the hand will talk about its honor of committing this evil or hurting other people, and so on. This we find also confirmed in chapter 36, 65, and chapter 41, verse 22, similar kind of clarification of the organs giving out witness against us. Even our skins would be speaking. Of course, we don't know exactly how they would speak, but God who created them is able to make them give that witness. Another thing also related to the, since we're still on the process of judgment, is the concept of mizan in Arabic, which means roughly scale or balance. That is to say that the scale will be put so that our deeds would be weighed. But of course, we should not always think in terms of a scale, physical scale, where you put deeds here and find whether the good deeds would outweigh the bad deeds or the reverse. It means not necessarily, it could be like that, one cannot overrule that. Mm-hmm. But we find that the description given in the Quran to that give the impression also that it's basically a kind of evaluation, a process of evaluation of deeds, good and bad, to see which one really exceeds the other. For example, in chapter 21, verse 47, it says, وَنَضَعُ الْمَوَازِينَ الْقِسْطَ لِيَوْمِ الْقِيَامَةِ, that God will place the balance of justice in the day of judgment, but did not be physical, the balance of justice, the or just evaluation of good deeds and bad deeds. We find also in chapter 101 and chapter 23 in the Quran, there is mentioned there that those whose good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, they will go to paradise, and the reverse, of course, will be placed into the hellfire. So this is basically the kind of evidence, rules of evidence, witnesses, and the certain process.
Well, there's a lot of mention and a lot of reference to deeds, and many people will say that it's not by your actions that a person gets gains salvation, but it's by grace. What is the Islamic point of view on this? Is there any room for grace in Islam? Or what role does grace play?
There's ample room for grace. But it is also grace for those who deserve it. It is grace for people who, through their firm belief, their correct belief in God, and through their trying their best within their human weaknesses and shortcomings, trying their best to live up to the requirements and the challenges of that belief. If one is doing that, which is not impossible for human beings to do, then he would deserve the grace. So grace is there, but it's not a kind of loose thing. It's just like saying, if a teacher, for example, say, all right, no matter what you do, whether you come to classes, make your assignments, read anything, all you will pass, that's grace. That's not grace. That's mediocrity. Mm-hmm. So grace is there, ample room for it. But again, one has to try to receive that grace, to do something. Not just to say, I believe, and pay lip service to believe, but to do something really to translate that belief so that he would deserve that grace. I think it's important to realize here that no matter how much good deeds we may do while we are living here on earth, it by no means guarantees us salvation. It's not a matter of just being spiritually proud and saying, well, you know, I'm a good person, I should go to paradise. But the point here is that when God holds us accountable, it is not a mechanical type of judgment one for one. For example, the Quran says that whoever does an evil deed, he is only rewarded one for one. That's for evil deeds. So if you do something wrong, you'll just get it's counted once. Whereas in numerous places in the Quran, we talk about multiplication of good deeds. In other words, if you do one good deed, it is given to you 10 times as much, 70 times. In one of the saying of Prophet Muhammad, it said 700 times. And according to the Quran, it also says, وَاللَّهُ يُضَاعِفُ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ, and God can even multiply the value of that reward for good deeds for whomever he pleases. Which means that it's not just one good deed, one bad deed. Not only this, we find that also if a person intends to do something wrong, but does not actually commit it for whatever reason, it's not counted against him. So it's a very, very generous type of accountability. But like I said, there must be at least some credit there to be multiplied so that it, the good deeds would outweigh the bad ones. In that sense, then, we find that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, has given us a very good guidance on this. He says, if any person is really held accountable in great details, he will perish, but he will have no chance. That is to say, that out of the generosity and grace of God, if you're basically good in terms of belief and tried your best in your life, then God will not just hold you for each and every small thing and start keep questioning you on all the details, but he rather forgives your sins. In one verse in the Quran, actually, it says, إِنَّ الْحَسَنَاتِ يُذْهِبْنَ السَّيِّئَاتِ. Good deeds wipe out or remove the effect of evil deeds that might have been done before a person really repented and started on the right track. The Quran itself also describes people in different groups. A group who will be giving their book, that's the book of deeds, in their right hand. Mm-hmm. People who will be giving the book of deeds in their right hand or behind their back. If a person receives the book of deeds in his right hand or behind his back, that's a symbol that he's in trouble, that he was a wicked person while living here on earth. If a person is giving the book of deeds in his right hand, that is a symbol or indication that many of his mistakes will be forgiven. For example, in particular in chapter 84, verse 8, it says, whoever is given his book of deeds in his right hand, his account will be easy. Mm-hmm. But of course, like I said before, he deserves, or he earns, partly at least, this kind of ease of accountability. And finally, if I may just clarify it fully, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, also said that when a person comes before the judgment, if he's basically good, God will tell him, did you do so and so? He said, yes, and ask for forgiveness. God said, all right, nobody will know about it. I'll cover it, conceal it for you. But it's not for everyone, like I said. The person would have to exert some effort in order to receive that grace. So it's not saying the loose grace or absence of grace. It's grace subject to some criteria.
Mm-hmm. After the judgment has taken place, and I'm curious to know that how will things proceed from there? How will people proceed either to paradise in one instance or to hell in the other instance?
Okay. One of the concepts that are quite crucial in Islam is known as as-sirat. As-sirat means basically a path. Mm-hmm. Path or way. And in fact, the first chapter of the Quran, which a Muslim repeats several times every day, he prays to God and says, اِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ. Oh Allah, guide us unto the straight path. Mm-hmm. Islam also is called the straight path. Actually, there was a book edited by Morgan, M-O-R-G-A-N, called Islam, the Straight Path. Mm-hmm. In a sense, you could regard the whole of Islamic teaching as a straight path, or the path that reaches or help us reach for God. The same concept of path also is repeated in the Day of Judgment. That is to say, all human beings, after the account or accountability and reckoning is finished, they start moving on a path. In some of the saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he described that path as a narrow path, very delicate path, and that path would be built or passes over hellfire. And that whoever is wicked, or was unbeliever, rejected God, rejected his guidance, he would not be able to make that bridge or cross to paradise. He would fall down into the hellfire, and whoever makes it, of course, would be saved. Now, you can take it literally, which is quite possible, but you could take it also symbolically, mm-hmm. that this path is very narrow. Just as our life here, if we are really trying to follow the path of God, we are walking a narrow path, and hellfire is not only underneath us, it's around us. Mm-hmm. All temptations to deviate from the truth, all temptation of confusion of belief and deeds are constantly pulling us down So by following the path of God, you have to sacrifice. You have to have the determination, you have to have the faith to keep doing what is right regardless of what other people say. Which means, again, it's narrow in that sense. So by the same token also, we can say that in the Day of Judgment, the situation is no joke. It's serious to the point that every person is really walking a very narrow path. But this time, it's not his skill or acrobatics that makes him pass. Mm-hmm. It is rather his own deeds or her own deeds that were done while living on earth that would make him pass safely to the other side. One beautiful explanation of this, of how the believer would pass over this path, you know. It says, يَوْمَ تَرَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ يَسْعَى نُورُهُمْ بَيْنَ أَيْدِيهِمْ وَبِأَيْمَانِهِمْ. In the day when you see the believers with light guiding them from in front of them, from their, and from other sides, from right, their lights and left side. In other words, their deeds would be like light guiding them safely through this very, very critical path, or very critical stage between accountability and ending up in the paradise.
I wonder if you might be able to give us some description, some explanation. I'm sure everybody is curious to know the Islamic conception of what hell will be like.
Well, I wouldn't be anxious to get this. It's the pictures as depicted in the Quran, and it's mentioned in so many places that just for shortness of time, I'll just give you a bit, quick profile. The picture is so horrifying that I bet you a person really would say that this is not my kind of place, that tried by all means to keep off. The description given in the Quran, for example, is that, first of all, the fire, the intensity of the fire is so great that the kind of food would be something like thorns that would cut a person's, you know, intestines. That if a person really get too thirsty and ask for water, he would be giving boiling water. For example, we find that mentioned in chapter 47, verse 15, and chapter 18, verse 29, boiling. For clothing, in chapter 22, verse 22, it says, for the unbelievers, they will have clothing of fire. Beds or places to rest, we find that's mentioned also in verse 41 of chapter 7, that there will be fire from underneath of them, fire from above them, so that they're totally engulfed in the fire. But what's even worse is that it says that they don't die. They're not living, they're not dying. I mean, they don't totally die or burn as in earthly life. Yes, if a person dies, that's it. That would be the end of the suffering. But that suffering will not end. In chapter 20, verse 74, and chapter 87, verse 13, for example, it talks about people not really dying, those who are destined to the hellfire. Just keep going. What's even more painful, which is an interesting thing in view of our contemporary knowledge of the human body or medicine. In one interesting verse in the Quran, in chapter 4, verse 55, it says, whenever their skins are burnt, God will replace them as skins in its place so that they really taste the torment or the punishment. And as you know, the if you have a burn from a third degree, for example, you don't feel the pain afterwards, not as much, because again the nerves are basically, you know, close to the
surface.
Mm-hmm. So that's an interesting thing, having been revealed 1400 years ago, really describing in a very accurate and vivid way, conveying the nature of torture, that the most sensitive parts are replaced whenever they are burned, so that the person keep getting the punishment for his rejection of God. So in other words, it's not really something that one would be
anxious to
get. You know, I remember one time some friend asked me, he said, how about frostbite? Why always the description is hellfire?
Yes.
Well, how about frostbite?
Yeah.
Isn't that worse?
Yeah.
But the answer to that is was given by one of my friends, actually, who actually one time had a frostbite.
Yeah.
And he said, when you're really in bad shape, you feel that your skin is burning also.
Yeah.
So whether you talk about frostbite or actual fire, it is the burning sensation, the feeling of pain that the person gets. But after all, as the Quran indicates, that this is the just reward for those who rejected God, who ignored the guidance that He provided through His messengers throughout history, from Adam, ending with the last prophet, Muhammad, peace be upon him.
Okay, let's take a look at the other side of the coin. How about the description of paradise?
As the description of hellfire is also beyond imagination, the picture even that has been given in the Quran makes it just closer to our mind, but it's not really, it could be even worse than that. The same thing applies to the description of the paradise. It is description that communicate to us felicity, enjoyment, and pleasure, but nothing really that we can totally comprehend. It's just a language that you can understand, but not really reflecting the real picture of the situation in paradise. The Quran, for example, describes things that exist in paradise: fresh milk, fresh sparkling sweet waters, delicious honey, all kinds of the delicious foods instantaneously available whenever the person needs them. You don't have to even try or make any effort or cook, worry about cooking and dishwashing or anything. There's nothing like that. Whether it's meat, fruits, other things. Clothing of silk, pure silk, beautiful, comfortable places to sleep on and sit. Palaces under which or underneath which rivers flow. Description of adornment of gold and precious stones available readily. Pure spouses, which include, by the way, also to make sure spouses in this life. In other words, a good male believer would have his believing spouse coming with him also in the Day of Judgment. One verse in the Quran, it says, "Hum wa azwajuhum," they and their spouses, or their husbands or wives, are with them in the Day of Judgment. There is also a description there of drinks that are pleasing. And on that point, by the way, some people say that how come Islam prohibits wine drinking while the Quran mentioned also about people drinking khamr or wine in paradise? Is it forbidden on earth but allowed up there? Which is, I think, is a misunderstanding, because if you take the word khamr literally, it means something fermented or really intoxicating, beclouding the mind. But we have evidence also from the Quran itself that what the Quran really talks about is the pleasure of drink, but not necessarily something that beclouds the mind. More specifically, in chapter 56, verse 19, it talks about pleasurable drinks that does not becloud the mind. So it's not whiskey or champagne or vodka, it's nothing like that. The description also that some people think that it's too material, that it's, how come it's all talk about beautiful wives and, you know, this and that. But what they forget is that this description, again, is of a material nature, but different from what we understand here on earth, as we find in the Quran in chapter 2, for example, verses 25, that you see fruits that looks like what you had on earth, but it really tastes quite different. But above all, we find that the Quran also describes different kind of pleasures for people who have more spiritual inclinations that can understand this communication better. It talks about the company of pure angels, like in chapter 13, for example, verse 24. It talks about the pleasure, the feeling of pleasure of God, which is greater, as in 9:72. But even the greatest of all is that the perceptual barriers would be removed in such a way that we'd be able to look at God. As the Quran says, وُجُوهٌ يَوْمَئِذٍ نَاظِرَةٌ إِلَىٰ رَبِّهَا نَاظِرَةٌ, that there will be faces on that day shining with light, looking at its Lord. And above all, the description of the paradise is only, like I said, something to get it closer to our mind. As the Quran says, no soul ever knows what has been hidden by way of pleasures and surprises for them in this Day of Judgment. And as the Prophet quoted also, was quoted as saying that God has prepared for His servants in paradise things that no eye has ever seen, no ears has ever heard, and no thought even could have occurred to any human being.
Well, I don't know, brother. We've exhausted our time on the program. I had a couple of other areas that, had we had time, I would have liked to have gone into. But unfortunately, we don't have time left on our program. That's our program for today. Thank you for watching. Join us next week, won't you? Assalamu alaikum. Peace be upon you.
Allahu Akbar.